For over 100 years now, the mission of the liberal wing of Christianity, liberal church, could be summed up in the mantra, deeds, not creeds. The idea is that it doesn't matter what you believe, it only matters how you live. That particular mantra has kind of creeped its way into the evangelical community in recent years, so that many of those who are more conservative would identify with the same thing. It's not what you believe, it's how you live that matters. But friends, the scriptures never give us that kind of a distinction at any point. The scriptures never distinguish between belief and action. It never distinguishes between truth and life. It never distinguishes between theology and deeds. It always links those together. And ultimately, it always teaches that our life will be traced to what we believe. Now, you may live a certain way without following consistently your belief system for a while, but ultimately, your life will be determined by what you believe. And that's what Scripture teaches throughout. When we come to 1 Timothy, as we're beginning our series here, we have a book that showcases truth that leads to life. It is a book that speaks of doctrine directly, using the word doctrine 6 times, the word teach or teaching 8 times, the word instruct 7 times, the word truth 5 times, the word faith 7 times, the word trustworthy statement, which is kind of a shorthand for some kind of a early creed of some sort, is used 3 times, and altogether 28 different times of direct mentioning of doctrine or theology or truth is found in this particular epistle. So for anyone who doubts the importance of theology, the importance of understanding and living out truth, anyone who doubts that is going to be disarmed by the teachings that we're going to look at this morning, the scriptural verses that we will study together today. Paul, he says here in verses 1 and 2, and then verse 3 that we looked at, we've already read this morning, has left behind Timothy at Ephesus, at this very important city of Ephesus. He himself has moved on to Macedonia. And he tells us in these early verses why he left Timothy at Ephesus. There are 2 purposes. One was to defend sound doctrine, and the other was to teach sound doctrine. So those are the 2 purposes. Let's look at those together today. Let's start off with defense of sound doctrine. In verse 3, I urge you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. Paul is deeply concerned, as you can tell here, with protecting sound doctrine. But he starts by saying that one of the best ways to protect truth is to not allow error to be taught in the first place. So that's kind of an important thing. He wants Timothy to protect the church, protect this local church, by instructing certain men not to teach false doctrine. And so that's how he's going to protect it. Now, if you thought today emphasizing theology and truth in a local church or a local ministry, if you thought that's kind of out of it and not in favor, not popular today, let me tell you what is even worse, to criticize heresy. If you want to stand against error, if you want to mention it at all, if you want to do any even gentle critique of false teaching in our Christian community today, our Christianized community, you're going to face criticism yourself. As most of you know, probably, I do a lot of book reviews at our own websites and journals and in our own website. There's over 630 book reviews on our church website, which, by the way, just give a plug. Edwin wants me to plug these things. We have all of our resources now on a new website. Think on these things, ministries, is TOTTministries.org. That's where all of our resource material is today, so we want you to take a look at that. And you'll find on there over 630 book reviews, some long, some short. But of those book reviews, we put those out, and then a lot of those now we put on Amazon as well. If you're an Amazon reader, you go over there to their stuff, and they have books, and they have reviews, and they have stars, and all that. So we've been doing that for a while as well. And then other people can comment on your comments. You know, just the world we live in today. I put out a book review recently on a book, an old book, but the first time I had read it, it's a revised version of this book. The name of the book is Liberation Theology. It's been around for years, but it is virtually a Marxist, communistic form of Christianity. It comes out of South America, and it's a horrible, horrible book. I wrote a critique of this book, a review recently, and I was more than gracious, actually, for what the book was. Fairly gentle for giving that out what it was. One of the first comments on my book review was simply this: stop being a hater. Now, that's common today. That if you say anything negative, even about the worst stuff, I think today if you said something negative about the devil, somebody would say you're a hater, you know, which wouldn't be too far off. I could do kind of hate the devil, don't you? I mean, that would be all right. But here was a review of a fairly gentle review of a horrible book, Stop Being a Hater. So if you want to talk about anything and not say it's wonderful and positive, people are going to think that's critical, that's negative, that's Pharisaic, and all these kinds of things. That did not seem to bother the Apostle Paul, however. He writes over and over in his 13 epistles, he writes about things that we would consider negative. He challenges false teaching all the time. He points out error. He names names in a number of his epistles, including this one, in which he's pointing out people that are teaching wrong things. It didn't seem to bother him that someone would call him a hater, or that someone would say that he was a legalist, or that he was a troublemaker, or he had too much law and not enough grace. Didn't bother him to do those things because he was so concerned about the protection of truth that he didn't care what other people thought of him. And that's because he takes that from the Holy Spirit that inspired him in the writing of all these books. He also trained others to do the same thing. Over to Titus chapter 1 and verse 9. We have read this recently, but we'll read it a number of times going through this series. But when he talks to Titus, I mean, it's about the same time period as Timothy here in 1 Timothy, and he tells Titus what to do to set up elders or overseers in the church. He says in verse 9 of chapter 1, they must hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that they may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. So they must teach sound doctrine, but they must also, and here's the negative part, they must also be able to confront and refute false teaching. And that's negative in this world that we live in today. And surely it was probably negative in Paul's day as well. Going back towards our passage now, we see now in verse 3 that as Paul leaves Timothy behind, he gives him a specific instruction that he was to, at latter part of verse 3, to instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. That was the very first thing he told Timothy that he was to do as the leader of this church at Ephesus, to teach and instruct certain men not to teach or not teach false doctrines or strange doctrines. Let's look at this a moment. He starts off in verse 3 with, I urged you upon my departure. This probably implies that Timothy was hesitant about doing this. Timothy was, as we've seen before, more timid in nature, maybe a little more fearful, not as bold as Paul. And certainly he didn't want to get involved in a bunch of wrangling about heresies and doctrinal truths and all these kinds of things. And so he probably did not want to get involved with that. He wanted to stay more on the positive side, perhaps. In that regard, I remember distinctly when I began ministry, right out of Bible college and began ministry, I remember saying out loud that I did not want to have a negative ministry. I wanted to preach positive truths and kind of let the negative stuff slide. I remember saying that out loud. What messed that up is actually teaching the Bible. I did quite fine until I tried to actually preach and teach the Bible. And then I found on almost every page of the New Testament and great hunks of the Old Testament that the Lord was constantly confronting error. He was constantly pointing out heresy. He was constantly telling people like Timothy here, you stand up and you preach the truth, and part of preaching the truth is to point out error and false teaching. And so I found that if I was going to be faithful to the Word of God, and to God Himself, then I had to be faithful to the Scriptures and preach what was there. Now, this is why I believe, by the way, that topical preaching is very popular today. Topical preaching is when you pick out a topic, and then you find scripture verses throughout the Bible to fit that topic. And there's nothing inherently wrong with topical preaching. If you were here earlier in the year, I preached four or five messages on the solas of the Reformation. Sola fide, faith alone. Sola gratia, sola scriptura. These solos of the Reformation, I preached on those as a topical messages. It's important sometimes to do that. But the steady diet of the church has to be what we call expository preaching, which means we go through the Bible as it is written, determine what is there, and teach it as God wanted us to teach it in context. That's expository preaching. Now, with topical preaching, if you want to fudge, you could always just pick out happy topics. So if I wanted to get more people to like me, I could preach this morning on how you can be happy. Okay? I could preach on how you can prosper. You know, I can preach on how you can be successful. Matter of fact, I think a few people around here, around the world, is doing that today, aren't they? You know, and you get a lot of popularity doing that, but it's not faithful to the Word of God. Expository preaching causes us to preach the whole counsel of God, go right through the books He's given us, and see what He has to say in context. And when we do that, by the way, something does happen. Ultimately, you get to every subject that is imaginable. Every possible subject will be covered as you march your way through the Bible. Okay, so expository preaching is very, very important. But he says here concerning that, I urged you that you may tell certain men, instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. What is he talking about? Strange doctrines. The word itself could be translated different. Matter of fact, go over to chapter 6, verse 3 of 1 Timothy. 6, verse 3. It says there, very similar kind of text. It says, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of the Lord Jesus Christ, or with a doctrine conforming to godliness and so forth, that word different in the first line of 6:3 is the exact same Greek word, translated different. And so when we go back in and plug it in here to verse 3 of chapter 1, he's not necessarily talking about things that are really, really weird. He's talking about things that are different in the sense that Jesus didn't teach it. The Apostle Paul didn't teach it. None of the inspired writers of the Scriptures teach it. And so these are doctrines that are coming from the outside of Scripture. Those are different doctrines. Those are strange doctrines. They're not Christ doctrines. And we're to teach people not to teach those as the authoritative Word of God. Now, if we plug that into where we are now, then any doctrine, any teaching that does not come from the Word of God itself is strange or different teaching. If it doesn't emerge from the Scriptures, and now some people say, "Well, it doesn't contradict Scripture." Well, maybe not, but does it come from the Scriptures? Is what you are teaching actually emerged from the Word of God? Anything that does not is strange teaching. It's different teaching. Some things could be a matter of opinion, but they wouldn't be the authoritative Word of God. So that would include today the cults. The cults are Christianized. So Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons would claim to be Christian, but they teach strange or different doctrines. Why? Because they have other supposed inspired books and writings. And so they draw their theology from other things outside of Scripture. And Paul would say, instruct people not to do that, because that is different or strange doctrine. Anything that distorts the Word of God would be a strange doctrine. And it gets a lot closer to the church, the evangelical, fundamental, conservative church, when we start looking at all the many things that are floating around out there today in the name of Christ. Let me give you one up-to-date, pertinent one. If you've noticed, the movie The Shack is in the theaters right now, the big screen. The book, The Shack, was written a number of years ago as a novel. And it's a very very popular novel. Millions and millions of people got it. And then a lot of people claim they were blessed. A lot of Christian leaders claim they were blessed by The Shack. And now they made it into a movie. And now, even if this thing doesn't do well, which I hope it doesn't, but even if it does poorly, millions of people will now be exposed to the teachings of The Shack, which claims to be Christian form of living. But is it? Again, go to our website if you want to, and you look at the book review that really details this particular book, The Shack. But what you'll find there is they have a mutilated gospel. The book undermines Scripture. It is blasphemous towards the Godhead. It teaches a whole different God than Scripture teaches. It teaches a New Age understanding of the universe and of God. It teaches inclusivism, and it teaches universalism, that is, all people will eventually be saved. That's a great Christian book, right? It's sold in every Christian bookstore I've ever been in. Millions of people are going to say by that movie, I've been blessed. But it mutilates the cardinal doctrines of the Christian faith. And therefore, it's a strange doctrine. It's a different doctrine. And it should be exposed, not embraced. That is what Paul is teaching Timothy here. Now, going back to our text, look at verse 4. There are many types of deceivers and deceptions that could be mentioned. But at this point, Paul points out some specific concerns. In verse 4, he says this, "Nor pay attention to myths and endless genealogies would give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith." Now, first he says, nor pay attention. Now, that's a stronger word than it seems. Okay, so I'm preaching up here. Some of you probably have noticed that. If you haven't noticed that I'm up here, then you haven't been paying attention, have you? So I hope you're paying attention enough to notice I'm up here. And then maybe a few more of you are noticing I'm actually speaking, and you're paying attention to that. Some of you are you know, you're picking up a word here or there. I tell a cool story. You listen. Others of you are zeroed in on what the Word of God says. I hope that's where all of you are, but I'm not that naive, all right? Okay, so you pay attention. This word means more than just paying attention like we think of that. It means investing yourself into it, getting involved into it. And he says to Timothy, you and others should not get involved with myths and these endless genealogies and these speculations. That doesn't mean you don't know it. Doesn't mean you have no knowledge of these things, but you do not invest your time in these things. You do not get involved in these things. As he talks about this, there's two things then that we know. Number one, that these teachings, we don't exactly know what these endless genealogies and speculations and myths are. He doesn't detail it too much. We know a couple of things. First of all, they're part of the strange doctrines, the things that are not found in Scripture. By the way, of late I've been saying, you know, these are things that come from the white spaces in your Bible. You notice the white spaces? What's there? White spaces. No words. It's not from the Scriptures themselves. So don't pay attention to the white spaces. Pay attention to the dark spaces that have words on them. They're foreign teachings. Here's the second thing. He says they're contrary to sound teaching. Drop down to verse 10. After a list of things that are lawless and wrong, he ends verse 10 by saying, whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. So not only are these different and strange doctrines, they're contrary to sound doctrine, whatever these things are. Any of these types of things, don't get invested in them. Don't spend your time in them. Don't read those books. Don't go to those seminars. Don't watch those TV programs. Don't listen to those radio programs. Don't go to those websites. Go to things that are in line with sound doctrine. I think far too many Christians get confused and messed up just by playing around with the internet. Running around from this site to that site to this radio programs and crazy books that draw you astray. Stay with the good stuff. Stay with the things that the Word of God clearly teaches. Now, this is hard today. I want to confess that. I spent a lot of time reading these kinds of books and studying some of this stuff, as you know. But there are so many fads out there, so many gurus and so many books and so many movements. Nobody can keep up with it. I mean, there's hundreds and maybe thousands of these things out there. I get emails from pastors and different ones from all over the world all the time asking me, have I heard of this one? Have I read that book? Have I seen this seminar, this guru? And a lot of times I haven't. And sometimes I go back and get those books and read them if I think it's important. But you just cannot keep up with all this stuff. But when things get big, I try to read materials. I try to check them out. I want to protect our flock, as Paul says here, from these kinds of things. And there are so many to watch. A few years ago, a guy came out with a book, a pastor, young pastor, relatively in New Washington, D.C. area. And he's a modern guru. His churches are growing huge. He's a celebrity of sorts. And he wrote a book based upon a prayer by a guy named Hani. Now, 100 years before Jesus was born, a guy named Hani was kind of a prophet, supposedly, in Israel. There was a great famine, a drought in the land, and Hani went out and drew a circle on the ground, stepped inside that circle, and prayed for rain, and it rained. And from that point on, he had two nicknames, Hani the Circle Maker and Hani the Rainmaker. This fellow, the pastor of this church, writes a book on that prayer. And he says, I want to give you a prayer that will guarantee to be answered by God. And it goes back to Hani, the circle maker. All you have to do, so go ahead and try this at home, I guess. Get you out a piece of chalk, draw yourself a circle, walk inside the circle, pray, God will deliver. And if you want something really big like a house or a car or a horse, I don't care what you want. It's hard to draw a circle around those things. So go walk around them like Joshua did at Jericho and pray for it, and God will give it to you. This book has sold millions of copies. This guy speaks to young people all over the place. He's a big deal. And he's basing it all on a prayer that supposedly happened 100 years before Christ. And let me say this. Nobody knows that Hani ever lived. It's a total myth, a total legend. Nobody knows if he ever existed. If he did exist, nobody knows that he actually drew a circle. If he drew a circle, nobody knows if he actually stepped in it. If he stepped in it, nobody knows if he actually brought rain. Nobody knows. Why? It's a complete and total myth. And yet he's not only written a book that is all about Hani the Circle Maker and how you can have prayers answered, but then this is the part that is tragic, is that many conferences, especially women conferences, have picked up on the circle-making idea, brought it to their constituency, and in crowds of thousands of women, they're having them draw circles in the auditorium, stand in those circles and pray, based upon a prayer that never happened, and if it did happen, it's not in Scripture. Now, folks, I don't know how to fight all that. That's just one example. I'll give you 100, just like that. That's one example. How do you fight against that? The only way is that you know what Scripture actually teaches and you draw your conclusions from the black spaces, the words, not the white spaces, not myths and speculations. That's exactly the type of thing that Paul tells Timothy to avoid and to instruct people not to talk about. There's two marks, going back here to verse 4, there are two marks of the teaching that should be avoided. First of all, they promote speculations. Once again, if it's an opinion, I have an opinion about how to do something, that's one thing. When I say it's authoritative, that's speculation. For example, if someone asks me how to know God's will for their life, I can point you back to Scripture. I was speaking at Calvary Bible College Chapel this Friday, and one of the young men came and talked to me. Well, how can I know God's will for my life? And I point them back to Scripture. Here's what Scripture says about how you can know God's will for your life. And then I said, also, you could buy my book on the subject, but he wasn't quite as keen about that. But, you know, I can always try. All right? He first asked me, do I know a good book on finding God's will for your life? So, you know, I had to throw in a plug. But anyway, so if you ask me God's will for your life, I'm going to point you to Scripture. If you ask me if it is God's will to wear a certain shirt and tie together on Sunday morning, I'm going to tell you I don't know what God's will is on that. You know what I do when I come to church? Now, some of you know I'm weird, but I have my suits in line. Okay, so whatever comes up next usually comes up. But then I'm not very good with color, so I have to know what shirt and tie matches my suit and goes together. Now, I could sit in my closet and look and say to the Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, give me a hunch. You know, give me some insight here. What shirt and tie should I wear? Oh, Lord, tell me. And I could sit there all day long and get these feelings and hunches and stuff. He's not going to say a word to me. So I don't go to the Holy Spirit to get my clothing lined up. I go to Marcia. Okay? Okay? So she picks it out. How'd she do today? Am I pretty? Huh? Yeah? All right, okay. You guys see over here? I want to make sure you saw what I got here. And I told her I was going to say this today, so she picked it out very carefully. And she instructed me to say that on the days when it's not good, I ignored her and picked it out myself. So I just want to let you know of those little nuances at home, okay? How am I going to know God's will on certain things? What does Scripture say? Let's go to the Scriptures. Scriptures are clear. Scripture did not leave us out in the woods on knowing things that are important to us. It tells us how we are to make decisions for Christ. First mark of the teachings that are to be avoided is they promote speculation. Secondly, they do not advance God's program. Look at verse 4 again. It says, which give rise to mere speculations rather than furthering the ministration of God, which is by faith. Now, this is a very interesting word here, administration. Very interesting ending of this verse. And I want to look at it closely with you because I would have never in my life, if I was reading this for the first time, expected to find the word administration here. If I was reading this for the first time and it says, do not give rise to speculation rather than furthering, I would think the word gospel might be there. Or furthering the cause of Christ, or furthering discipleship, or something like that. Instead, he throws in a very unusual word at this point, the word administration. Why in the world would he say it doesn't further the administration? The word itself means basically to organize or to order, to organize something. It's an administration, just as you expect. It's the idea of managing something. Let's look at a couple of verses that might help us. They use the same word. Go to Titus chapter 1, verse 7. He's talking again about elders in the first chapter of Titus. And he's telling elders, or overseers, he calls them here, what they should be doing. And he says in verse 7, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward. The word steward is the same Greek word, basically, as administration. What is a steward here? It's a steward is one who runs the boat, who keeps it afloat. He's one that keeps the organization going. He's a steward in that regard. So an elder leads the church. They give guidance and administration to the church. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15 now, a verse we've been looking at a lot because it's a central verse, I think, of all three of these epistles. But he says, I write so that you may know. By the way, the first verses 1 through 13 is dealing with elders and deacons who give administration to the church. Then he comes to verse 15. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth. When we go to this verse, we see the word household of God, how one should conduct himself in the household of God. That's the same basic Greek word, the household of God. Given that 1st, 2nd, and 2nd Timothy and Titus is dealing with the church, I have to draw the conclusion he's talking about the administration, the running of, the life of the church that he's talking about here. Now, the application can be broader. I do think this would include salvation. What is the church about? It's bringing people to Christ. It includes discipleship. What is the church about? It's discipling people to walk in accordance to the will of and the word of God. The life of the church, the body of life, all that's involved. But there's a broader word that would include all those things. It's the life of the church. And he says what these guys are teaching, does not further the life of the church, of what God wants the church to be. And so I believe that is the broader picture that he's talking about here. And so what should the church be like? I have on my bookshelves dozens of books on the church. I just went through some names to put on my paper here, my notes, just some of the titles that I have. The Purpose-Driven Church, The Vertical Church, The Simple Church, The Tangible Kingdom, which is about the church, The Market-Driven Church, The Emergent Church, The Deliberate Church, The Church of the 21st Century, The Church Unleashed, The Church Unique, Deep and Wide, Creating Churches Unchurched People Love to Attend. That's just a few. And with almost no exceptions, a little bit of exception perhaps, most of these authors draw their ideas about the church from the marketplace and the business world and the psychological community and pragmatism, what works. Very few of them go back into the scriptures to see what God actually says a church should be, what it should do, how it should function, what its life should be about. To me, that's an amazing thing, isn't it? It's like these folks thought that God didn't have any thinking whatsoever on the church. Does God have any ideas on what a church ought to be and how it ought to run? Well, I kind of think so. The book of Acts gives us the picture of the life of the church. The 1st and 2nd and 3rd Timothy is all about the administration of the church. Every epistle just about deals with, in some degree, about what church life should be about and what the people within the church should be. All these things are found in the New Testament. And yet many today almost act like it's kind of inconsequential to build a great church, is what most of them are looking for. And so it's very difficult for us to wonder or to ignore these great books and these great gurus and all this stuff on building these great churches and simply go back to what God says. It's hard. It's very hard for us to do that. Which might be why he ends verse 4 with these words, which is by faith. Is salvation by faith? Well, it certainly is. And so certainly that has something to do with it. Is the Christian life lived by faith? I certainly think it is. How about the government of God's body of Christ, the church? Should we, by faith, take God at his word and do it God's way? Or should we go with something else? Paul says here, it which is by faith. And sometimes it's going to take faith. Sometimes we're going to have to say, you know what? It doesn't seem like the right way to go. It doesn't seem to be working. We don't seem to be drawing the crowds. We don't seem to be prospering like some other churches are doing. And I just don't know if I have the faith to do it God's way, because I know if I went another direction, we would be more successful. And yet the Lord says, can you do it by faith? Can you trust me? Can you trust me to build my church, not necessarily what everybody else wants a church to be, by faith? Okay, Timothy was to defend sound doctrine. Secondly, he was to instruct in sound doctrine. We have a wonderful little verse in verse 5, to instruct in sound doctrine. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, and a good conscience, and a sincere faith. In contrast to the goal of what Paul has been looking at here, of many of speculation, in contrast to those who would swap stories and share their theories and follow myths of one kind or the other, Paul says, look, at the very foundation of the church is something. There is something that God wants to produce in the local church. And if you don't produce it, then you're not God's church. If you do produce it, then you're doing what God wants you to do. Notice what that is. It's love. In most of the books that I just referenced and many others, you have the term often showing up, how to build a great church. And in building a great church, that means to most people today producing mass numbers. That means building a mega church. That means how to fund huge programs of building programs. That means how to get people involved, even unsaved people involved in the church. That's a big trend now. How to make unchurched and de-churched people, supposedly, comfortable and accepted in the local church. That's the fad of the moment. Now, here's what comes to our mind when we look at the New Testament. Go back and look at what the New Testament says about the church, and you'll never find any of those things describing God's church. Certainly not a great church. You'll never find anything about how to bring in the masses. You'll never find anything about the sizes of the church outside of Acts chapter 2 and the day of Pentecost. You'll never, matter of fact, you go to Revelation chapters 2 and 3, when you have the seven churches there, go read through them. The two churches that were really commended were churches that were small and struggling, and the churches were doing very well in the eyes of the world. God condemned, said, "I'll spit you out of my mouth." What if we took God's criteria for a good church and went with that? What would that look like rather than the world's? Well, it'll be a church that brings people to Christ. It's a church that makes disciples. That's our call. And it has a mark. Look at the mark, verse 5. The goal of our instruction is love. Is love. Now that tells us, and this is humbling at times because it's difficult, it tells us that the first mark of a disciple, the most important mark of a local body of Christ, is none of the things that most people want to talk about today. It is producing people that love God with all their hearts, souls, and minds, and love people as themselves. That's the mark of the church of Christ as Christ wants it. We think of passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where in the first three verses he says, Paul, through the inspiration of the Spirit, says, "I don't care if you can sing like an angel. I don't care if you know everything about everything. I don't care if you can work miracles. And I don't care if you give everything you have to the poor, and I don't care if you get yourself burned at the stake as a martyr. If you do not have love, it's worthless." Well, that's powerful words, isn't it? That's strong stuff. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, it says to husbands, I don't care how much money you make or what nice houses you provide or how much ball you play with your kids or all these kinds of things. What matters is that you love your wife like Christ loves the church. That's the characteristic of the husband that God wants us to be. Love of our wives. In Matthew 22, this is all mirrored there. When somebody came to Jesus and said, tell me, what is the greatest of the commandments? Jesus was very, very clear. Love the Lord with all your heart and mind and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. Love. The measure of a church and a measure of a people of God is not how many people come, or what cool programs we might have, or how excellent our music is, and how wonderful our preaching is, and how much theology we know. The fundamental measure of a church is that it's producing people who love God and love others. We can't get around that. That is the mark that God gives us. Look, he describes this love a bit when he says this: love from a pure heart. Three descriptions of this kind of love. One, it comes from a pure heart. That means that when I love, it's not about me. If I have a cup that's dirty, it's got some mud at the bottom, just a little mud, and I put water in it to drink it, and I look down and the water is all murky and muddy, I might still have water, but I probably wouldn't be very wise to drink it. It's impure. Same with our hearts. He wants a pure heart of love here. What makes love in our hearts impure? What does that? Let me suggest it's self-centeredness, selfishness. So here it is. And this is going to be very convicting because it convicts me, all right? As soon as you say in a local assembly like this, "I wonder who loves me. I wonder why more people don't love me." I mean, I'm hearing Gary preach that sermon on love, and I don't know how many people love me. As soon as you think that, you have an impure love. See? Because love is unselfish. The question that should be coming to our minds is, okay, that's true. Who can I love better? How many more people could I reach out to in pure love, unselfish love? It's not about me. It's about people that I can love. Kurt Fleck is teaching a class on friendship and relationships. And I've not been able to be in that class due to other obligations and so forth. But I have talked to Kurt about it some. And I trust as you're listening to that class on friendship, I trust, plugging this right here in there, that you're not sitting there saying, I wish more people were my friends. I wonder why I don't have more friends. Rather, the issue should be, who can I friend? Who can I reach out to and show love to? Not who can do it to me. Otherwise, you do not have a pure love. You have a dirty love, and it's of very little value. Matter of fact, I would suggest this, that if you and I put myself in the same category here, if you and I would love people like this with unselfish, pure love, you'd have more friends than you know what to do with. I don't find any place in Scripture that tells us, do this, 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 and you won't have friends, except be friendly in Proverbs and you'll have friends. And Scripture, instead, is others-focused. The Scriptures is constantly pointing us outward to befriend and to love others, not sit back and have others love us. And so he says we should be making people the goal of our teaching, the goal of our preaching, the goal of our theology, all that we do in teaching the truth here at Southern View, the goal is to produce people that love God and love others. Secondly, he says that they have a good conscience, a pure heart and a good conscience. A conscience has been given to us by God so that it enables us to recognize when we've stepped over the boundaries, when we've done wrong in some area. In your house, you might have some alarms. There's a fire alarm. You might have a carbon monoxide alarm system. You ought to have something in your house for that. And as I was thinking about that, I think my battery's been dead for 2 years on that. So might explain some of my thinking recently. But anyway, if your carbon monoxide alarm goes off, you know what you ought to do? Ignore it. It'll probably kill you before long, but ignore it, right? No, that alarm is there to tell you something is wrong. Step up and work on it. Fix it. And when our conscience tells us something is wrong, we need to take a good look. Consciences are not infallible, but it tells us to go back and take a look at Scripture, at what Scripture says about that. And then we have a sincere faith, it says here as well. Pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith, all defining our love. Sincere faith simply means we're not a hypocrite. We're the real deal. We're not putting on an act. We're not putting on a show. We're the real deal. We're God's people, and we are following what God would have us do. We're allowing God's instruction from His Word to change us from the inside out, to transform us into the image of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the epitome of love, the essence of love. When I was going to Moody Bible Institute, there was a story that I think they told almost every month about a young boy back when D.L. Moody, before he was famous, in Chicago. Back in that time, it was the early days of the Sunday school movement. And Sunday schools at that time were not quite like we have now. They were more evangelistic outreaches. A lot of the street kids and the urchins, the homeless and the very poor kids were being brought into the Sunday schools to give them the gospel because their parents were going to church and all. And some of these groups were very large, including D.L. Moody's. He was very active in this Sunday school thing. There was a little boy, the story goes, that was walking down the street one day, cold winter Chicago morning. And if you've been to Chicago in the winter, you know what I'm talking about. And they're walking, this little boy's walking along, and he's passing Sunday school after Sunday school on his way to Moody's Sunday school. And one Sunday school teacher from another group said, hey, where are you going? I said, I'm going to Mr. Moody's Sunday school. And he said, well, come into our Sunday school. It's right here. He says, no, I'm going to Mr. Moody's. He says, why are you going to Mr. Moody's Sunday school? And the little boys reportedly said this, because they love a fella over there. Because they love a fella over there. Shouldn't the Church of Christ, if we are obeying the instruction of Scripture, the truth of God's Word, shouldn't it be increasingly a people that love one another and that people are attracted to the love of Christ in the body of Christ? Certainly that is our goal of our instruction. It's a goal that God gives us in His Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again today for your word. Lord, it convicts us, it challenges us, it changes us, it points us in all the right directions. Lord, may today be a time when perhaps some in this room would determine that it's the day to walk with you and obey your word, that perhaps there's areas in their lives that they've not dealt with properly, that they've not repented of and confessed and brought before you and changed, and today would be that day. Others, Lord, are here who do not know Christ as their Savior. May this be the day where they recognize the love of Christ that is for them, that he loved us so much he came to die for us, to bring us to himself. May this be the day of their spiritual birthday. Lord, draw them to yourself even this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.